Luke chapter 10 and reading verses 36 and 37, where Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, today I want to focus on this well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is a story which Jesus told, which contains some significant practical lessons for us, as well as some significant spiritual lessons for us. And really I want to divide the parable into three sections. We're looking at the discussion, verses 25 to 29, then the parable, verses 30 to 35, and finally the challenge, verses 36 to 37. First, the discussion, verses 25 to 29. And we see here that Jesus has a discussion with a religious teacher. Jesus has a discussion with a religious teacher. The discussion is initially about eternal life, as you see in verses 25 to 28. We're told a religious teacher, a lawyer, comes to Jesus to test him, to put him on the spot. He brings a theological conundrum to Jesus as he asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's testing Jesus. But it's also a very good question. What must I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Many people in Jesus' day were anxious regarding how a person could be accepted by God on the last day. How could a person stand before God on the day of judgment? How could a person be welcomed into God's kingdom? How could a person be saved? How could a person be forgiven by God? How could a person receive eternal life? And I wonder, friend, have you ever asked this question? Is this a question that's been on your heart, been on your mind, a question that's burned on your soul? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be forgiven by God? What must I do to receive eternal life? What must I do to be accepted into God's family? This, friends, is the fundamental question the Bible forces us to deal with. The Bible tells us we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us deserves to enter heaven. And the Bible tells us that we must attain to our spiritual condition because the door of mercy can close at any moment. The window of opportunity can close in an instant. Christ can call us home in any minute. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? It's the most important, pressing, crucial question we must ever deal with. And Jesus immediately responds, verse 28, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the man responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's God's law in a nutshell. Love for God, love for one's neighbor. You remember the Ten Commandments. The first four deal with loving God, where we read, "You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not misuse the name of God. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy." And you remember the remaining six deal with loving one's neighbor. You shall honor your parents. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. And God said, "Do this and you'll live. Don't do this and you'll die." Now, has anyone ever loved God perfectly? And has anyone ever loved their neighbor perfectly? Even for a day? The answer is no one. God gave his law because he wanted us to know how he wants us to live, but he also gave his law to show us our absolute need for Jesus and his work of grace, his work of salvation. Jesus is directing this man to God's law so that he'll realize there's only one way to eternal life, only one way to be saved, and it's not about what he's done, not about what he's doing, not about what he's going to do. It's all based on Jesus. Jesus wants this man to know there's nothing that he can do to be right with God. He can simply throw himself in the merciful arms of Jesus, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, a good doctor diagnoses a person's problem, a person's illness, a person's condition, before they begin any treatment. And here's Jesus, the great physician, and he's diagnosing this man's spiritual condition, his spiritual sickness, his spiritual illness, and he's wanting this man to be exposed to who he actually is, so that he'll be ready to embrace the gospel, ready to embrace Jesus. And that's why he says in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Jesus wants this man to honestly evaluate himself. He wants this man to have a proper view of himself. He wants this man to receive the bad news, so he'll be ready to embrace the good news. And this then leads to a discussion regarding neighbours. Verse 29. We're told the religious teacher wants to justify himself. He wants to prove that he's righteous. He wants to show that he's acceptable to God. This man doesn't want to cry, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He wants to prove to himself and prove to Jesus and prove to God and prove to the crowds that he's a pretty good person. He deserves eternal life. He's certainly not a sinner with no option but to throw himself in the merciful arms of a loving Saviour. And we can meet a lot of people like this man, can't we? I remember last year in Caithness, I met a man who told me that he would mark himself 7 out of 10 on the scale of being a good person. 7 out of 10. And he said to me he should get to heaven because although he wasn't as good as many people, he certainly wasn't as bad as a great many people. He said, "I'm an above average person. 7 out of 10. And that's what this man here in Luke is like. He's saying he can enter into heaven based on his performance. And he says here, "I love God. Just tell me who my neighbour is and I'll love them as well. Tell me what I should do." You see, some Jews taught, love your neighbour, but hate your enemy. And others taught, love your neighbour, the Pharisee. This man wants to narrow down who he must love and who he doesn't need to love. He's missed the point of Jesus entirely. He thinks he can be saved by something he's doing rather than by relying wholly on Jesus. Jesus has a discussion with a religious teacher. And this brings us to the parable in verses 30 to 35. And we're told that Jesus tells a parable about a good Samaritan. Jesus proceeds to tell this man and the crowds and us a story about who our neighbour is. And the scene is set in verse 30 where we're told a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now let's just survey this landscape. Jerusalem was a city 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho was a town 1,000 feet below sea level. And there was a steep 17-mile road linking the two towns and cities. And this winding road contained huge precipices that went down into deep canyons. It was a place filled with rocks, a place filled with bandits and highwaymen and terrorists who would take refuge in those rocks, in those caves. And as you went down this road, you would eventually come to the pass of Adami. Now, for any of you who may speak Hebrew here, Adami means blood. Adami means blood. So this was a place meaning blood pass. It was a place of bloodshed. It was a place of death. It was a place people wouldn't travel to on their own. Here's this man walking a 17-mile stretch of road alone. You might want to think of going through some narrow, unlit city street late at night and you're on your own. Or you might want to think of going through some part of Iraq or Syria or the Middle East and you're on your own, no one else with you. You just don't do that. Why this man is walking the 17-mile stretch of road on his own is anyone's guess. And Jesus in verse 30 speaks about those who do what they shouldn't do. As the man's walking along, he falls into the hands of robbers, terrorists, bandits. And we've all seen in the news what a terrorist can do to a person, haven't we? And we're told that these robbers stripped this man. And we're told that they beat him. And the verb in Greek is they beat him again and again and again. It's ongoing. It's senseless mob violence. And then we're told that these robbers leave the man lying on the road, half dead. These men aren't good neighbours. They do what they shouldn't do. And then Jesus speaks in verses 31 and 32 about those who didn't do what they should do. Those who didn't do what they should do. Verse 31, a priest comes along. The language Jesus uses is almost, luckily a priest was walking along the road. If you were hearing this story for the first time, you'd think, well, this is the happy ending. The priest comes along, rescues the man, great story. But when he sees this bloodied and broken man, look what the priest does, passes by on the other side. We're not told why. And we can speculate until the cows come home, but we'll never know why, because this is a story Jesus is making up. Jesus is emphasizing simply, this priest had zero love for this man. Then in verse 32, a Levite comes along. Now the Levites assisted the priests in the temple. In fact, the Levites were often given the responsibility of giving alms to the poor. This man's like a deacon. He's like an elder. He's someone who has a responsibility for caring for those in need. But this Levite, likewise, passes by on the other side. Listen to what Jesus is saying. You'd expect the robbers to mistreat this man. You'd expect them not to be good neighbours. But you'd expect the religious men to be good neighbours. You'd expect them to look after this man. But that doesn't happen here. You see, having a clerical collar doesn't change a man's heart. Wearing a cross doesn't transform a man's soul. A man can possess the title father or reverend, but that doesn't renew his mind. Someone once said, you can put a dog collar on a person and he'll still be a dog. And these men, we're told, are so immersed in their little religious world where they preached about God's love, that when they entered the world of hurting, bruised, broken people, they did absolutely nothing. They completely forgot that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. They completely forgot that God commanded his people in Micah 6 to love justice and love mercy and exercise love. Or maybe they just thought that such deeds of sacrificial love were beyond them and beneath them and below them. They'll tell other people to do it, but they won't do it themselves. Jesus is saying there are people who come to God with all the prayers, all the piety, dressed in all the right religious clothing and use all the correct religious language, but these things mean nothing if their lives show no concern for the bleeding, the bruised, the broken. These religious men weren't doing what they ought to be doing, and as such they were no better than the robbers who were doing what they ought not to be doing. There's no real difference, Jesus says, between the robbers and the religious men. Neither were good neighbors because neither loved God. Now you might think that's very harsh. We might think that's a very exaggerated thing to say, that because these men didn't love this man, they had no love for God. But do you remember what John said in his letter? We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this commandment, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Jesus then goes on to speak about the man who did what he was paid to do. This is the third type of person. The man who did what he was paid to do. Verse 35, we're introduced to this innkeeper. And this innkeeper takes this bleeding and broken and bruised man under his roof. But has he been a good neighbor? Not really. He's simply doing what he's paid to do. It's a matter of settling accounts to this man. And if this injured man cannot pay his debt, then this innkeeper will have every right to sell this injured man into slavery. Caring for this bleeding and broken man is simply a job to the innkeeper, and he will cease to do his job if he's not paid to do the job. And finally, Jesus speaks about the man who did what nobody expected him to do. Verses 33 to 35. Jesus now introduces a Samaritan to the story. Now, the Jews thought the Samaritans were untouchable. They were at the bottom of the social scale. They were evil because they followed the idol worship of King Jeroboam. They were evil because they'd intermarried with non-Jews. They were evil because they tried to disrupt the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the Jerusalem temple and Ezra and Nehemiah. They were regarded by the Jews as being half-blood traitors. In fact, if you really wanted to insult someone in Jesus' day, you called them a Samaritan. And for a bit of trivia, it's interesting to note that in John chapter 8, Jesus' opponents, when they get especially riled with him, they refer to him as a Samaritan. This was an intense hatred. This was a bitter hatred. And now into Jesus' story steps the Samaritan. You can almost hear the intake of breath. You can almost hear the ripple of discontent in the crowd. You can almost see the stunned silence. Maybe a few boos from the teenagers as the Samaritan is found walking along the road. The Jews knew what Samaritans did. They'd been told from birth about how bad these Samaritans were. If the robbers had treated this man shamefully, how much more shamefully would the Samaritan treat him? And Jesus emphasizes the Samaritan's actions. Verses 33 and 35. We're told he had compassion on the man. Knelt down. Analyzed. Diagnosed. Evaluated. Assessed with great care the man's condition and need. Paying careful attention to everything. And as he does so, he puts his own life on the line because the robbers are nearby. The man is only half dead. He's not died. The robbers could return at any moment and finish this Samaritan off as well. But the Samaritan puts his own needs to the side as he focuses on the needs of this bloodied and bruised and battered man. And we're told that he bandages the man, pouring soothing oil and antiseptic wine on his wounds. And then he places the man on his donkey. And then he pays for the man to stay indefinitely at an inn, telling the innkeeper that to charge him for any additional costs that this broken and bruised man incurs. He liberates the man from any prospect of slavery. But above all, and very practically, we see he gave the man his time. He gave him his time. The most important thing you can do, friends, for someone is to give them your time. Think of the wife whose husband is immersed in work and he lavishes her with gifts and with flowers and with chocolate and with spa treatment, but she's left saying, "I don't want your bank card, I want you. I want your time. I want to be with you." Or think of the child whose parents are caught up in busyness and leisure, and they'll throw gifts at their child like there's no tomorrow, but the child is left thinking they're at the bottom of their parents' agenda. The most important thing you can give someone is your time. Do we have time for people in the busyness of life? We can text people. We can email people. But do we make time for them? So Jesus tells a parable about a good Samaritan. And as we listen to Jesus' parable about the good Samaritan, he's saying something very clear, something we fully grasp at the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus is saying, "I'm like that good Samaritan." That's what Jesus is saying. "I'm like the good Samaritan." We're like the man on the road, helpless, hopeless, enemies of Jesus. And unlike the priest and the Levite, Jesus doesn't avoid us. Unlike the priest and Levite, Jesus doesn't abandon us. Like the Samaritan, Jesus approaches us. Comes from heaven to earth. That is what makes Christianity so utterly unique. Every other religion in the world is focused on trying to be right before your particular God, reaching up to your God. Christianity speaks about God coming down to us, God reaching us. And like the Samaritan, Jesus comes into our mess, into our guilt, into our shame, into our sin, and he gets his hands and his feet dirty, gets them bloodied, gets them bruised, gets them broken, as he loves us with a no-strings-attached love that takes him all the way to the cross, where he bears our sin and dies for that sin. And like the Samaritan, Jesus promises that his help isn't simply a one-time gift. It's a gift that forever covers the charges you and I incur. And so the banner over us will always be love. And the verdict over us will always be no condemnation. Jesus, friends, is the good Samaritan. You can be sure every person who heard Jesus that day thought, wow, this good Samaritan Jesus is talking about sounds awfully like him. That's why people follow Jesus. That's why they love Jesus. Because he loved them. He reached out to them. He had compassion on them. And that is why we follow him. That is why we love him. That is why we worship him. Because he's full of compassion. We love him because he first loved us. We receive Jesus. We rest on him. We rejoice in him because he's full of compassion. And this brings us finally to the challenge, verses 36 and 37. And here Jesus challenges his hearers to be good neighbors. Jesus challenges his hearers to be good neighbors. Look at the question of Jesus in verse 36. Jesus finishes the parable asking, which of these three was a neighbor to the man? And the religious teacher responds, the one who showed him mercy. Don't you love that answer? The one who showed him mercy. This man's giving the correct answer. But look at how grudgingly he does it. He cannot even say the Samaritan. He has to say the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus closes with this challenge, verse 37. He looks the religious teacher in the face. He turns to the crowd and he speaks to you and I today. And he says, you go and do likewise. Jesus is saying, everyone in your path with any need is to be loved in word and deed. Anyone in your path with any need is to be loved in word and deed. Loved lavishly. Loved sacrificially. Loved kindly. Loved generously. Loved tenderly. Loved limitlessly. Love as long as the need exists and beyond the existence of the need. Jesus is saying every person, even if they hate you, even if they name call you, even if they mistreat you, is to be loved by you in word and deed. They're your neighbors and you are their neighbors. So Jesus challenges his readers to be good neighbors. You know, there was one great word written over Jesus' whole life. And that word was mercy. That was the word written over his whole life. Mercy is what Jesus shows us in the gospel. And mercy is what Jesus gives us in the gospel. And mercy is what Jesus commands us to do in the gospel. You see, when we've tasted God's mercy, when we've known Jesus' kindness and his goodness and his compassion and his love, how on earth can we want to pass by on the other side of those in need? It's impossible. When we know that we have been loved much, how can we not want to love much? This isn't simply about being good, decent, progressive, moral people. Neither is this simply doing something because God's word tells us to do it. This is about knowing who Jesus is and the depths of his love toward us, which motivates us to want to go and reach out to our neighbors with the gospel, the message of the love of God, but not bringing the gospel simply to them, but also bringing deeds of love to them, practical and spiritual care. And we'll not simply regard those who like us or who are like us as our neighbors. We'll see every person, including those who are unlike us and who dislike us, as our neighbours. And we'll go to them and we'll love them lavishly, sacrificially, generously, tenderly, limitlessly, kindly, constantly, because our hearts have been touched by the love of our loving Saviour. So friends, let's be familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. And let's keep the focus on the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus, who has loved us so incredibly. And let's seek to be good Samaritans, so that what we're known as individuals and as a church is that we are people who bring the message of love and deeds of love to our neighbours. Amen.